the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The focus of this evening's study will be on verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are your own. We belong to you, heart and soul. And that is only through Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, your Son. And so as we read his words once again for us this evening, we know they are written for our souls, that we might be strengthened to look to him, to trust in him, and to be sanctified through his grace. Would you do that this evening in a special way by opening up your word to us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't have to look very far if we are to look for trouble in this world. Trouble seems to go wherever people go. If you have a family, it probably is that there might be some trouble in the family. If you have friends, you might know difficulties and strain in the relationships between your friends. And so this is something that all of us have encountered, problems and difficulty in relationships. One writer has said, relationships are a mess worth making. Well, it certainly is a mess, and it is certainly worth making. But this kind of reality that we see in our personal relationships, whether it be with our friends or with our family, this is seen in the highest degree when we come to some topics like war and vengeance. These are the topics in which we come to see in a very close way exactly what is the nature of man and where does our heart really lie when it comes to our desire for peace or our desire for self-satisfaction. Now, in the previous generation, this was brought to our elders most vividly during the Second World War, and at least the memory of the Second World War. Most families would still have relatives that either fought in the Second World War or know someone who did. But more recently, it was brought to the attention of a generation ago in the Cold War, yet again, the threat of almost entire societal annihilation by the nuclear war that might be able to start. And most recently, maybe for some millennials here, this was first introduced or reminded us of in things like 9/11. Well, once again, terrorist attacks on the Twin Towers led to a great war, which was started. Now, we see these wars all around us, and we see these wars in a smaller way in our own relationships already. But where do wars come from? Where does relationship disharmony come from? And what ought Christians to do about it? Well, that's exactly what we'll be looking at this evening. We're going to try and answer from a biblical perspective, where do these strivings come from? What is their result? And what is God's answer and solution to these problems? And what we find in this verse in of Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, is that there is a discipline or a habit of the heart or a habit of action that is so often forgotten. You can call it a vocation. It is those who are peacemakers. They're rare, but Jesus commands us all that if we are to be followers of him, we are indeed to be peacemakers. Well, let me just remind you of where we are in Matthew's gospel, because it's so important to understand the context if we are to properly understand what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. The first thing to recognize is who is speaking in this account. It is Jesus Christ, who in the account of Matthew is both the one who is the son of Abraham and the one who is the son of David. He is the true Israelite. He is the one that was promised in the line that was not only to come from Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. Yes, indeed, the serpent crusher who was to bring about the end to all evil once and for all. But he was also in the line of David, which means that this was the proper king of Israel, the Messiah, the anointed one. And in his first initial actions, we've already come to see what kind of Messiah he is like. He is the one who is willing to undergo suffering, scorn. He is the one who is willing to undergo the baptism of John. He is willing to undergo the temptations of Satan. And he is willing to demonstrate that God's kingdom has come into this earth, not merely through his words, but through his actions, by bringing the kingdom into the world, by the proclamation of peace, and by the release for those who are sick, those who are afflicted, those who are in pain, and those oppressed by demons. This is the Jesus who speaks here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's really important for us to notice when we come to this beatitude of Jesus saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers," that this is not the first beatitude. In fact, this comes towards the end of the Beatitudes. The very first beatitude is Jesus setting the stage for what kind of person is the kind of person who is who has received the grace of the Lord in his heart and has a transformed heart indeed. Those who are able, those who are willing, those who are transformed by God to be followers of Christ. So first he started by those who are poor in spirit, and we said that this has nothing to do with poverty whatsoever. This has to do with an emptiness of hand. This has to do with an emptiness of heart, a recognition of our great need for God, a recognition of our great need for Christ. Next, he went on to those who mourn, and this specifically had to do with those who mourn for sin, those who recognize their own sin and mourn for it, and those who recognize the existence of this realm of sin and death that we live in this world today. Next, he said that we ought to be meek. Blessed are the meek. Those who don't consider themselves as haughty, as high, as great in their own eyes, but those who look to God for help. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This recognition that we don't have anything within ourselves to claim to God's throne, but this recognition that only this righteousness can come from God himself. And as a result of these first few beatitudes, we see that these things which are internal to us, which are things that God has put in our hearts by his grace and his Holy Spirit, lead then outward in our relationship with everyone in this world. Already in the beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it not merely is a hunger and a thirsting for righteousness, but it is an attitude that leads to actions of righteousness. Likewise, those who are merciful are not merely those who are merciful in attitude, but those who are transformed by God's mercy to be merciful towards others. And then last time we saw the pure in heart, that our relationship to the world means that we, yes, we show mercy, yes, we show righteousness, but at the same time as being in this world, we are not of this world. We continue to have a purity of heart, not as our natural state, but as a state of grace that God has placed us in through his grace. And now we finally come to blessed are the peacemakers. And this is really an overarching beatitude of how we ought to conduct ourselves in our relationships. But before we come to what this means, we first have to try and understand exactly what does the world say in terms of how to fix our relational problems. Well, the world will give you many different kinds of answers. When you come to the question of how does the world deal with the wars that exist within the world or in the past, well, first and foremost, they would be surprised by that. At the beginning of the 20th century, it seemed that humanity had made such progress throughout all the world in science, in technology, and these sort of things, that people became under the illusion of progress, that they thought that humanity itself had progressed in its hearts and in its minds. Then it was surely shaken by the two world wars that followed that. And as a result, mankind learned once again the hard lesson that our hearts have not been changed, although our technology was vastly updated. So they said, well, what we need to do is we need to put regulations on war. We need to put regulations on war weapons. We need to make new unions. We need to have a European Union and all kinds of other agreements, trade agreements and these sorts of things, so that we might enforce peace throughout all the world. Well, the problem with this is that no matter how many weapons you take away, no matter how many regulations you have, no matter how many policy documents you try to enforce, the heart of man is still unchanged. And so these are not ways to end wars. Well, what about the world's response to interpersonal conflict and problems that we might have amongst ourselves and amongst people? Well, the great answer is that we need to actually study the human psyche. And when we study the human psyche, therein we will find some of the answers that we need to come to the solutions. We find in the human psyche all kinds of different psychological descriptions of what humanity is. But the problem still remains. Even if we understand some of what it means to be human and some of what the psyche consists of, that doesn't actually enable us to act any differently. It doesn't change our wants or desires. It might inform you, but it doesn't change your heart. So the problem that the world faces as they're confronted with this, the screaming reality of war and the interpersonal relationships that seem to fall apart so regularly, is how could they be peacemakers? And the answer which this passage suggests to us is that you cannot truly be a peacemaker if you are not a Christian. You cannot truly be a peacemaker if you are not a Christian. And you might say to me, well, that is impossible. There have been many people in the world who have fought for peace in this world, and they have not been Christians. Surely their efforts count for something. The answer is, maybe, perhaps. But the greatest obstacle to peacemaking in this world is, in fact, not accomplishing certain policies, not putting some resolutions in place, not writing new regulations, but the greatest problem and obstacle to peacemaking is sin. This is found in our indifference. It's found in our drunkenness. It's found in anger. It's found in malice. It's found in envy. It's found in jealousy. It's found in gossip. These are the things that divide people. If you're able to remove those, well, then we can start looking at peacemaking in this world. But the world has not been able to solve those because those things are bound up in the heart of man from birth. And therefore, we need another solution. Well, this is where the wonder of God steps into this picture. One of the most remarkable things about understanding the character of God is that even before this world was created, even before God created this world out of nothing, he had a plan not only for the creation of this world, but also for what would happen once sin comes into this world, and how he would redeem humanity through his own son, and not only so, how he would build his own church, and not only so, how he would bring his church to victory, and not only so, how he will spend eternity with his church in glory. You see, long before there was ever any war, long before there was ever any creation, there was already God, the peacemaker, who was in the picture. Before creation, there was already the covenant of peace between the Father and the Son. Now, this is demonstrated over and over again in the Old Testament for us, that God's intention is for peace, and God's intention is for reconciliation with his own people. We see this, for instance, in the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord give you his peace. Indeed, it is God himself who promises to the prophets, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, that there will be a time in which all the weapons of this world will be crushed to pieces, and in their place there will be only tools for farming. He says this, He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall bear the swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Imagine a world like that. Imagine a world in which all the weapons of this world is turned into plowshares and into pruning hooks. This is exactly the vision that Micah had as well of the future hope that there is for humanity. He says this in Micah chapter 4, verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for the strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. We see a direct quote there of the future, of what it's going to be like when God, the peacemaker, accomplishes his peace in the earth. They shall learn war no more. It will be forgotten. The art of war will be remembered no more. Now, some of you might be cynical of this, and you might think to yourself, humanity is so terrible. How on earth could God possibly accomplish this peacemaking in this world? How could God bring about this? And we haven't seen it in our own time. How could God bring it about in the future? And the simple answer to that question is that God brings this about through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful as we read of Jesus coming into the world. Central to Jesus coming into this world is a reality that Jesus coming means peace on earth and peace to the world. This is exactly what the angels sing as they recognize what God is doing in this world. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, we read that the angels sung, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased." Their announcement of Jesus coming is both that this will bring glory to God in the highest, and it will bring peace on earth for those with whom he is pleased. Maybe even more strikingly is the song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, where we read of his confession, of his prophecy, of what the Son of his will actually do in this world. This is what he says. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Did you hear how peace is accomplished there? Well, it's accomplished by John the Baptist going before the Lord, announcing the coming of the Lord. And after he announces the coming of the Lord, there is knowledge given to the people of salvation. And this salvation is what Jesus brings, the forgiveness of their sins. Notice, this is not because of the strength of the people. This is not because of the hearts of the people were changed. It's because of the tender mercy of our God that God would accomplish this forgiveness, that God would accomplish this peace. And so when we look at the life of Jesus, this is exactly what we see. We see that Jesus' first coming was the greatest surprise possibly to the Jewish people of his time. While it is well known that they were expecting a warrior king to arise, someone like the visions in 2 Samuel chapter 7, or in Daniel chapter 7, these visions of a conquering king who will lead them from the oppression of the people that were surrounding them. In fact, Jesus was quite different in his first coming to what they expected. What Jesus was like is he had humbled himself. Rather than bringing the sword to people, he brought the preaching, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. Rather than killing, he said, "Let little children come to me." Rather than dividing, Jesus brought people together and he said to them, "I will build my church." And part of the reason for this is revealed to us in the conversation that Jesus has with Pontius Pilate, where Jesus tells him, in fact, I could save myself in these circumstances, and yet I will not. If my kingdom was of this earth, my disciples would raise up swords and they would come to rescue me. But my kingdom is not of this earth. And what that meant is Jesus was bringing the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of earth through the transformation of the hearts of his people. Well, a life like Jesus's, which was filled with peace, which was filled indeed with love, how could such a life bring about the peace which we so desire to hear about in this section? Well, we're explained by Paul in his writings in Colossians chapter 1 exactly how Jesus would bring about this great peace for us. In that beautiful hymn in chapter 1, Paul describes to us how Jesus accomplished this. He says, to describe Jesus, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," and here is the crux, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So friends, as you're sitting here this evening and you're wondering, how could this God who is such a peacemaker bring about this peace with the humanity that is filled with their sin, with their selfishness, continually centering their lives on themselves and their own desires, their own wants, rather than on God and on God's glory? The answer is, God sent his Son into the world so that he might be the propitiation, that he might be the sacrifice for sin, that he might bring about reconciliation between God and man through his blood on the cross. If you're wondering, can I possibly have peace with God? There is the answer. We can only have peace with God through the death of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing that God, through his grace, has accomplished salvation for us through the death of his Son. But we cannot stop there, because the peace of God that God is to demonstrate, the peace which God is to accomplish, is not only through the death of Jesus, but even more, even also through his resurrection. In the benediction which the author of Hebrews gives us, he says this of this God who is the peacemaker: "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good." What's so important to recognize in that is that God's peacemaking heart led to not only the death of Jesus, but that God raised Jesus from the dead. And the reason for that is because he is our great shepherd. He is the one who is to lead us into pastures of green fields, into the brook, into the tree of life. He is the one who is to bring us peace. He is our shepherd, and we are his flock. So through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, peace with man is accomplished. God has accomplished his salvation for us. And that's how we can know that God has done what he has set out to do to bring about this salvation. Paul, when he continues to reflect on this theme of the wonderful peace that God has accomplished for us, he thinks particularly again about Jesus. He says that Paul himself has been given this wonderful task of reconciliation. And he says that it is because of God being the reconciler, and through Christ, who is the reconciler, that Paul has this great commission to be a reconciler. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about our outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For we are besides ourselves. It is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. For from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him no longer thus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, Paul understood so very clearly that the whole reason that he was saved was for the glory of God to be exhibited in his life through the ministry that he would have of this proclamation that God had stepped into this world through the incarnation of Jesus Christ so that he might reconcile people to himself. And therefore, Paul implores everyone that he would meet, be reconciled to God, because God has stepped into the world to be reconciled with us. And therefore, the whole of the Christian beginnings, the whole of becoming a Christian, can be described as having peace with God, being reconciled with God. This is exactly the way that Paul does it in Romans chapter 5, when he summarizes exactly what this means for us as Christians. He says that it is only through faith that we have become Christians, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, trusting him for the benefit of salvation, trusting him for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's because of this faith that God has justified us. He says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says the wonder of salvation is that you now have peace with God. There is no longer enmity between you and God, which is the way that Paul describes our relationship with God before we were saved. God was our enemy. We hated God and we wanted nothing to do with him. Now through faith in Christ, through the forgiveness of sins, through justification, we have peace with God. And then in Romans 5, he continues to describe all the wonderful benefits that there are of having this peace with God. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand and in which we rejoice and hope for of the glory of God. This is the result of knowing God and the peace of God, the reconciliation of God that Paul announces to the people of God. But there's one more horizon on which Paul tries to describe this kind of peace which has taken place through the reconciling act of Christ on the cross. And that we find in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul describes to us exactly what happens when Christ has reconciled to himself us. And not only us, but he has reconciled for himself a people. This is what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself a new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, whereby killing the hostility. Now, those of you who are familiar with this context would know that what Paul is talking about here is the Jewish people and the Gentile people. And Paul says that through the cross of Christ, it is both the Jewish people and the Gentile people who are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, all the walls of hostility that used to exist between Jew and Gentile, the contempt with which the Jewish people held the Gentile people because of their impurity, the scorn with which the Gentile people held on to the Jewish people because of their traditions, these things are broken down. And because of the cross of Christ, God has made for himself one body, one church. And the purpose of them is so that they might proclaim the glories of this King whom has saved them and who has made them one. Well, you might say that this is all very well and good, but how do these things help my marriage? How do these things help my conflicts at work? How do these things help those difficult situations over Christmas and Easter time where I spend time with my non-Christian family and we always seem to get into fights? How can I be a peacemaker in light of these things? Well, here are 9 very brief applications for how we can apply these things to our lives. I think there are 10, actually. Very briefly. Firstly, you cannot be a peacemaker if you're not reconciled to God through Christ. That's the first and most important point. You cannot leave here this evening and think, I'm going to make right with my family, I'm going to make right with my friends, I'm going to make right with my father, I'm going to make right with all those people who I have hostility with. But you cannot do these things if you're not in Christ. And the reason is, you can perform these things in a temporal way. You can perform peacemaking, but it doesn't mean that this comes from the heart. The only way that peacemaking can come from the heart is if you're first a Christian. If you yourself are experiencing the peace from God, which is only through Christ. The second way that we can be peacemakers is from James chapter 1, verse 19. James instructs us that we have to be swift to listen. We have to be slow to speak. And we have to be slow to anger. How many households, how many relationships, how many bridges have been burned because this has not been heeded? People are not slow to hear, quick to hear. People are not slow to speak. People are not slow to anger. Instead, people's anger flares up in a moment. People are quick to speak and very, very slow to listen. Ours is an age which does not listen to one another. We can't have conversations with one another. We cannot listen to one another. And that requires humility. The third way that we can be peacemakers is we need to reconcile quickly. Reconcile quickly. This is what Paul instructs us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul says, do not let the sun go down while you are angry. That's quite something. Trying to reconcile as quickly as possible, even before the sun has gone down. Well, many people hold this as a rule for their marriages, but I think it is good to hold this as a rule for life. The fourth way that we can be peacemakers comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul instructs us that we must not be anxious about anything. Instead, we must pray and bring our petitions to God. And the result will be that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will fill our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You cannot be a peacemaker if you're constantly living in the kind of anxiety described by Paul here. Rather, as we are filled with peace in response to prayer, we can go out and be peacemakers. The fifth way that we can apply being peacemakers is that we must love our enemies and seek the good of them. We're going to, in a couple of weeks, describe this from Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But even Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, where he instructs us that when your enemy is hungry, don't pass them by because they're your enemy. Feed them. And this is the radically different way that the Christian views the world. We don't view the world in terms of vengeance. We view the world as a gift from God. And life, salvation, food are all gifts from God. The sixth way that we can be peacemakers is that we need to realize that our enemy is not ultimately flesh and blood. It's not other people primarily that's our enemy. But our enemy is against sin. Our enemy is ultimately Satan himself working in and through people. This is according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And that would enable us to love our enemy. That would enable us to pray for the conversion of our enemies. The seventh way that we can be peacemakers is if we don't hold grudges, but we forgive one another 70 times 7 times. The disciples asked, well, how many times do I need to forgive my brother if he sins against me? And it's a bit unclear in the Greek, but it could be 70 times 70, 70 times 7, 77. It's a large number. It's not going to be exhausted in a single day, according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. The eighth way that we can be peacemakers is that we live at peace with everyone as far as it is dependent upon you. This is what Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. There are circumstances where you pursue peace and reconciliation with people and they will not budge. They will hold grudges and they will not forgive. They will have hardness of heart against you. What should you do in those circumstances? Well, Paul tells us we should pursue being peacemakers. But if people refuse to make peace with us, we have to live at peace with people as far as it depends upon us. If someone refuses to make peace, to reconcile, to accept apologies, to accept forgiveness, we cannot change anyone's heart. We need to take it to the Lord. The ninth way that we can be peacemakers is that we need to recognize our own limitations. We need to recognize our own limitations. Sometimes in the process of negotiating peace with others, with family members, in marriages, with our children, with family, with friends, with extended family, with bosses, in our jobs, sometimes we need help. Sometimes we need a mediator to come in and say, listen, let me try to sort out the situation between the two. Let me allow both of you to listen to one another so that you can properly speak to one another. This is the kind of situation that we read of in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 to 3, where Paul instructs two women in the church, reconcile with one another. Paul, as the apostle, steps into the situation and he gives them the instruction, Eudai and Syntyche, make right with one another. The last and final way that we need to be peacemakers, the tenth way, is we must not write one another off because other people hold different views to us. We must not write one another off because other people hold different views to us. There is a difference between the gospel, the word of God, and your views about food, about politics, about all these different kinds of things. Paul, when he was addressing this matter in 1 Corinthians, talking about food sacrificed to idols, you might think your natural inclination is to think, yes, food sacrifice to idols, that's a very bad idea. We mustn't touch that stuff. That's clearly evil. It's been, if it's not possessed by a demon, then it's surely bad. Paul says, well, in this matter, each person must respond to their own conscience as they apply the word of God to their lives and to their hearts. And you must not judge your brother for his conscience when he has decided in another direction. So part of what it means to be a peacemaker is to recognize that there can be healthy differences between us. And we don't have to make anyone else think and act exactly the way that we think and act. Yes, we want to encourage one another according to the word, but not force one another to believe things, to act in ways that are beyond the word. Well, why would we do all of this? This sounds like very difficult, very painstaking, daily exercise of humility. Why on earth would we do such a thing? Well, the promise that Jesus gives us for those who are peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, we could spend hours talking about what it means to be sons of God, to be adopted by God, to become sons of God, not the eternal Son of God, who is Jesus, but to take with Jesus his sonship, not as his unique eternal sonship, but as adopted sonship, which means that we have the inheritance of God himself, which means that we have become God's children. And this isn't a conditional statement in the sense of, if you do these things, then you will be called sons of God. Instead, adoption is a gift of God's grace given towards us. And if you have received this adoption through faith in Jesus Christ, then indeed, you will strive to be a peacemaker. And what would happen is people would say, this is a son of God. This is someone who will one day with Christ inherit all the earth. This is a visible demonstration that the kingdom of God has come amongst us. Well, let's pray. And now, our Lord and God, we confess to you that all these things which you have spoken to us through your word are true. And Lord, we confess to you that without the aid of your Holy Spirit, so transforming our hearts that we would put these things into practice, we would never. So would you show your grace toward your people this evening and throughout this week, that we would indeed trust in Christ and so be sons and daughters of God, and therefore exercise this responsibility, this task, this vocation we have of being peacemakers on the earth. I pray that you would guide us, that you would help us, that you would be our example, that you would strengthen us for this task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.